Book of Luke, Luke chapter 22. As you're doing that, let me greet those of you that are just joining us on YouTube. Thank you so much for doing that, especially those that are faithful, that cannot get out, and those that are traveling, those that maybe are homebound because of the weather. We appreciate you finding us. May the Lord bless you as you worship along with us. Luke chapter 22 and verse 28. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on the thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We return again to the upper room, that upper room sanctuary that later on became a place where the church gathered and prayed and tarried until Acts chapter 2, when the church was endued with power to do what they had been called to do in the Great Commission. The upper room was a sanctuary of prayer. It was a sanctuary of worship. It was a sanctuary of discipleship. And that's what's going on now. The First Supper has ended, and a meeting, an after supper, an after fellowship meal, a meeting has started up. And I would remind us that we're in the second section entitled The Preparation Passion of our series from Acts chapter 1, verse 3, The Passion of Our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we're following verse by verse along with the Lord and his disciples of the events that are leading up to the crucifixion. And they serve as a preparation not only for the Lord, but for his disciples as well. He's preparing them. Now, you have to understand as a disciple of the Lord that over half of the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, is reproof and correction. That's part of discipleship. If you've played sports, if you've been in the military, you know that it's even more than half is correction and rebuke. That's how we learn, because we're bringing into our Christianity, into our salvation, a lot of times misdiscipled, misteaching that is not, that conflicts with Scripture. And so people, because of that, are confused as to what the truth is. There is an absolute truth, and it's found in God's Word. And so when you connect the gift of faith with these actual words, the confusion clears up and you begin to realize how simple the Scriptures really are if you read them and understand them by faith and by the indwelling Holy Spirit. So please understand that a part of discipleship is encouragement. It's doctrine, it's teaching, it's building up. But another part of it is tearing down that which is not scriptural in your belief and in your conduct. So that goes along with it. And that's what the Lord is doing with these disciples and preparing them for the beginning of the church that's going to take place in John chapter 20 here in the upper room when he breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Their eyes were open to the truth at that point. And so the church began with these 11 men that the Lord had for 3.5 years been teaching and training, and they had been observing and watching everything that he was doing. And that continues. That discipleship process has not changed any throughout the 2,000 plus years of church history. As long as a church stays faithful to the scriptures. So there's a preparation that's going on in Luke 22, and that's the dominant theme, not only in this particular chapter, in this particular events leading up to the crucifixion and the start of the Lord's church, but preparation is a part of our Christian life. The Lord prepares us in the same way that he prepared the disciple, his disciples, to serve his will through his church. So keep that in mind as we go through these verses. Now, before we go on to the next section, I want to go back to what we saw last Sunday in verses 21 to 30, which was the passion of service. A passion, a zeal for service. You don't see that much anymore. You can't even hardly find people who will work and show up for work and come every day and give their all to the work in exchange for a paycheck. Passion of service. Now, you'll remember verses 21 to 23 was the problem of betrayal that the Lord brings up. Verses 1 to 6 is when that took place in secret behind the locked doors with Judas Iscariot. But there's nothing that goes on in secret with the Lord. He brings that out without, and I pointed out, without naming Judas. He brings up the betrayal. He said, one of you here at the table is going to betray me. And then in verse 21, he said, behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And then verse 23, and they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. So the inquiry began. We know from the other gospel writers, it began with the disciples asking themselves, is it I? They didn't know who it was. And so because that flesh, that fallen nature is still in us, that's the obvious first question, is it me? But this self-examination quickly turned to an accusation to, is it you? They began to point fingers. And then verses 24 to 27 reveals the problem of pride. Pride will lead to betrayal. They began to have strife and contention. So instead of an inquiry, it turns into an inquisition. Strife and contention entered into the meeting of the soon-to-be church. Which is the greatest? It probably came from each one defending themselves of the accusation of betrayal. Well, no, it can't possibly be me because, after all, I'm the essential of the kingdom that's coming. I'm going to be the greatest. The Lord's going to need me the most of any of y'all when the kingdom comes. And so it begins. And then they say, oh no, that's not you. It couldn't possibly be you. It's me. And the Lord is allowing this, you'll notice, but only up to a point. Contention and strife is abnormal in church. Abnormal. People are accepting it as normal. No. I will sometimes assist the Lord. I'll knock your heads together. Strife and contention is not a part of church life. It's a poor testimony to the community and to the lost world. There's nothing to strive and contend about. No one here is striving for greatness over and above the greatness in Jesus Christ. This is His church, not our church. He's already told us in His word how we're to conduct ourselves, how the church is to operate and function. There's nothing to argue about. Only pride, only by pride comes contention and strife, trying to jockey for position. No, there's no room for that in His church. So He allows it up to a point in order for them to see themselves and to see the weakness of their flesh that is still among them and is still in governance and control of their actions and lives. So they could see the problem in order to see that that's not what the Lord has designed and saved us to live. But in verse 25, He restores the meeting back to order with teaching and instruction from this teachable moment. Verse 25, He said unto them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, tyranny. And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors." We're doing this for your good because you don't have sense enough to be able to support yourself. So we are going to support you. In exchange for that, you give up all of your rights. That's tyranny. It's when you disregard the Constitution. "But you shall not be so." That you don't live like lost people live. You don't live like the world. You don't live like the devil. If you name the name of Christ, we're ambassadors of Christ. Everything we say and do reflects back to Jesus Christ. We have no right to live our lives as we see fit. We have no right to speak our mind. We have no right to be in a bad mood and to spread that bad mood to everybody around us. That's a choice that you make that you're responsible to. How poorly that reflects on Jesus Christ, on His witness, on His testimony. And it repels people from Christ rather than draws them. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves. That's not the way He saved us to live. He said, "But you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger." The new hire, one just starting out. "And he that is chief is he that doth serve." The servant is greater than the master he serves in the eyes of God. Exactly opposite, exactly upside down, or really right side up from the world. So He brings in the need of a passion for service, a zeal of humbling serving the will of God in His given mission. Verse 27, "For whether is greater, he that sits at meat or he that serves? Is not he that sits at meat, but I'm among you as he that serves." And you remember from John 13, this is when He girds Himself with a towel and begins to wash their feet. One of the jobs of a servant, of a household servant. And we had to end it there with still a third problem, a third item on the meeting agenda that the Lord had to bring up with His disciples following this fellowship meal, this last Passover meal and this first Lord's Supper meal. He had some preparation that He still needed, and the disciples still had some preparation that they needed. So the third item that they needed to talk about was the first, again, the problem of betrayal. The second, the problem of pride. The third problem that's brought up is the problem of preparation. Problem of preparation. Christians are not prepared to live for God as He saved them to live because they have abandoned the church. That's the place of preparation. That's God's way of preparing through discipleship, through the gifts that are in the church. That's how He receives glory, through the church, not on an individual basis, not through the internet. It's through the church. So there's a problem of preparation. The disciples had been misdiscipled. They had been mistaught in their growing up years in the apostate Jewish religion. And they had no idea of what the coming kingdom was. They thought that the kingdom was going to be physical, that Jesus Christ was going to physically sit on the throne. In other words, they thought that there was only one coming of the Messiah, and that he was coming to set up this millennial, thousand-year kingdom that does not come until Revelation chapter 20. They didn't see this as Isaiah saw in chapter 53, that he's coming as a lamb, not a king, in his first coming. The problem of redemption has to be solved before there can be a kingdom. So there's a lot of confusion from their misteaching that he has to prepare them for. And as a matter of fact, preparation is the subject of this whole first half of chapter 22. Now look at what the Lord says here. Verse 28. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on the thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, hang on. They had just been arguing, contending with one another. And the only thing he says is, you shall not be like the lost people. Don't live like lost people are living. And then he commends them. Did I just read that? Did I just read that right? He commends them. There's not a single person sitting at that table that deserves that. Not a single one. And there we have the definition of grace. Not a single person in this room, sitting in the pews or standing at the pulpit, deserve it either. But herein lies the problem. Now the Lord said in 1 John chapter 3, he said, behold, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. A person who has received Christ has a predetermined destiny. The predestination has absolutely nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with what takes place after salvation. Predestination is, if you're saved, you have eternal life, and what is promised of those who have eternal life in heaven, that is going to come to pass. It's predetermined. Likewise, those who reject the gospel, who disobey the command of the gospel to be reconciled to God, your destiny is also predetermined. You will, if you remain in that condition of unbelief, you will be forever separated from God and from his people and from eternal life in heaven to a never-ending eternal death. Death there means not cease to exist. It means a separation from the source of life, being God. A place of outer darkness. A place where Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, are tormented day and night forever and forever. That's a predetermined destination if you reject Christ. But how do we get from arguing and striving with one another, who's the greatest, to be able to sit down in the kingdom with Jesus Christ at his table enjoying the blessings which he's promised. How do we get there? How do we get to be just like Jesus Christ when we are as we are right now? Far from perfection. Far from the mark of being just like Jesus Christ. Far from having the righteousness of Jesus Christ ourselves without it being imputed to us at salvation. How do we get there? We have to be prepared. How does a guy who doesn't even know how to make up his bed, who's told his mother, nobody's going to be able to tell me what to do. I'll do what I want to do when I want to do it. And he finds himself in the Marines. Now, there's going to be a little preparation before this individual gets to a place that he can carry out a mission. Preparation. And the Lord's mission, the Lord's work, is even more vital and important. We're dealing not just with life and death, but eternal life and eternal death. The Lord doesn't just throw us out and say, do the best you can, I'm rooting for you. No, he prepares us. He trains us. He has older mentors that you can only connect with at a church family. He has a church family that has a prayer ministry that is praying for you. That you only get connected to that in a church family. So how do we get from here to there? Remember those four chapters of John, chapters 13 through 16. We talked about last Sunday. That's the detail of what took place here in Luke chapter 22. And in that detail, the Lord explained to his disciples, I know you're not getting everything I'm giving you right now. But he said, but when he shall come, when the promise of my Father that I will send, when he indwells you, he will enable you to do what you cannot do on your own. He will enable you to understand what you cannot grasp with a fallen intellect. He will give you faith. He will open your blinded eyes to the spiritual truth of these words that are in Scripture. And he bears witness with these actual words of Scripture into our heart. He said, he'll train you. It's his responsibility to bring you from this point here at salvation to this point there at glorification. I want you to know that he's able to do that. He's had thousands of years to deal with stubborn, stiff-necked, rebellious people. He knows how to deal with you. He can even humble a German. And that's doing something there. He will open these disciples' eyes. He'll bring all things to their remembrance as he leads them into all truth. John recorded the Lord is saying here in the upper room. So the Holy Spirit will bring us to salvation. And then he begins his sanctifying working of righteousness. We have charged to us, imputed to us, transferred to us at salvation, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, just as our sin is transferred, imputed to him at the cross. But then the Holy Spirit takes that imputed righteousness and he begins to work that righteousness in us so that when he's finished with that, we have a robe of righteousness of our own. Not just the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but our own. He does this sanctifying work of righteousness, of conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. Then he'll finish that work and present us to Jesus Christ for us to receive his glory, to be just like him. But in the meantime, these disciples and us are not there yet. We have not reached that mark of perfection. We have not reached that mark of being just like Jesus Christ, and we never will, encased in this flesh. One day we will, but until then, the work of preparation for service is an ongoing work that we are involved with and that the Holy Spirit is involved with. The Holy Spirit is working the headship of Jesus Christ through his church and according to the Father's will. Revelation chapter 1 gives us the picture of Jesus Christ right now in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, the seven ages of church history, working in each one of those ages, his will, his purpose, according to the scriptures. And then the Holy Spirit carries that out in each believer. It also involves faith in the words of scripture. And it involves each one of us as co-laborers in this work, 1 Corinthians 3 says. So we either hinder, disobey the leading and the scriptures, or go our own way. Or we labor alongside the Holy Spirit, obeying his leading in the scriptures, and go God's way. Again, a choice. To have a passion and zeal for service is to have a passion and zeal for faithfulness. To be faithful. That's just a choice from your character. Anybody can be faithful. It doesn't require a college education. Anyone can be faithful. So the question is, are we? Are we faithful in our service to the Lord? If we're not, there's no serving. If there's no serving, it means we're not doing what God saved us to do, so there's no fellowship. We're out of fellowship with him and with his church. Are you faithful to God's word? In what you believe and how you live your life. Secondly, are you faithful to your word? Are you honest? Are you truthful? For those of you that come to the Lord's Supper, how faithful are you to the words of this covenant that we say to each other and to the Lord after every Lord's Supper service? We say them. We renew the covenant with each other. We're making a promise to each other and to the Lord that we're going to do certain things. Do you pay attention to what you're saying? Does it mean anything? What about the promises and commitments you made to the church family and to the Lord when you signed your name of commitment to serve in a ministry? Have you served? And have you served faithfully? What about the ministry leadership? When you signed your name of commitment, have you spent time with each person in your ministry? Do you oversee the training and the responsibilities to each and every person in your ministry? Have you been faithful to the written responsibilities of a ministry leader? The ministries are how this church functions and operates to carry out our job description, the Great Commission. What about the vows and the promises you made at the marriage altar to God? That mean anything to you? It don't to most people. I wonder if the Lord's going to hold you accountable to it. It's not the unpardonable sin, but it is a sin when you disobey those vows. That means you need to be asking forgiveness and you need to be in a place of repentance. Are you faithful to your wife, to your husband? Are you faithful to your children, to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. You're responsible for their conduct. Why are so few young people, why do they have no characters, no manners? They've never been taught it. And they've never been modeled it in their parents. Are you truthful, honest on your job? If not, it's not the fault of the Holy Spirit. We're hindering His work by doing so. We're slowing the work of His progress, of His growth, of conforming us to Christ. It's stunning our spiritual growth. So many people are saved, but yet they stay in a state of spiritual infancy. They never grow to they become effective in the hands of the Lord in His work. Now, here's the main problem. It's idolatry. There's no idolatry anymore, preacher. Nobody bows down to a tree or a rock. No. It's the same sin that plagued Israel. Everybody has their own version of the truth. Well, you have your truth, you have your truth. I'm loyal to my truth. Well, just like so many Christians, Laodicean Christians, have their own version of the Bible. So you're imagining in your mind a philosophical right and wrong based on what you think and feel, instead of what God said. And so then you create your own God to go along with the system that you formed in your own imagination. So you never lie against your own version of the truth. So when you hear the truth, it goes through one ear and out the other, because anything in the Bible that disagrees with your truth is disregarded. So what you say doesn't matter. What you believe doesn't matter. What you do or don't do doesn't matter, as long as it's your way. There's no regard for anybody but self. There's no respect for anybody or anybody's property. There's no character. There's no manners. And that godless, unrighteous culture that's coming up is coming into the churches, into our Christianity. We're bringing that with us when we're saved. And it cannot coexist with the scriptures which define Christian behavior. It's a contradiction. And all of it is this stinking, self-serving pride. The same sin of pride that was found in Lucifer is what produces the faithlessness and the poor service to the Lord, or no service. And that eventually leads to betrayal. Folks, get off the road that Judas Iscariot traveled, that Peter got on for a while. Renew your faithfulness to the Lord, to His word, to your word, to His church, to your family, to your friends, to your commitments. So despite where you are in your walk with the Lord, just starting off as a new Christian, just now beginning to understand from faith, or you've been saved for a number of years, keep faithfully serving the Lord, His people, His will, His mission, and your ministry and family. Keep serving Him faithfully, regardless of circumstances, good or bad. Circumstances doesn't determine whether you're faithful or not. Your faithfulness, your commitment to faithfulness determines it. So if you don't carry out your commitment because it's raining, you're not faithful. Now, I'm not talking about if you're sick, if providence has entered in and the creek has risen and you can't. I'm not, you know that. It's common sense. I'm talking about when you can come and you choose not to. When you can serve the Lord, there's an opportunity to give someone the gospel and you don't want to take the time and the aggravation to do it. You don't want to take the effort on your job to live a Christian life. It's easier to blend in. Whether it's heat or cold, drought or flood, we have a job to do. Guys on the task force, they send notice to the people that are flooding in their homes. Sorry, it's raining. We can't get out. The doctor that's supposed to see you says, I'm sorry, I'm canceling the appointment. I heard you're sick. Be committed, be faithful, be dependable with an eye on what awaits us. We're about to enter into a promised inheritance when this is over. You believe that? I'm telling you, it's all going to be worth it. So we labor, we work, we struggle, yes, but it's temporary. Every now and then, look up and see what's waiting for you. We've come too far to slack up now. What we should want in each one of our lives is to one day hear the words, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy. Your Lord. Father, we thank you this morning for just a brief glimpse of what it was like to physically be in your presence, to hear the physical words of your teaching. But Lord, we didn't miss out. This gift of faith that you've given to us makes you more real than if you were sitting here this morning. Faith makes your words come alive more clear and more clearly heard than if you were shouting from this room. So we thank you for that. We thank you for your indwelling presence, because you promised you would not leave us comfortless. You would not leave us without your presence, even though you were leaving physically. And so we have your spirit, your life inside of us until we do see you face to face and enter into the promise that you have guaranteed, that the Holy Spirit himself is an earnest until we enter into that. Lord, help us, O God, and enable us with this indwelling spirit to believe your word and to live out obediently in our behavior and conduct this word. May we stop living like lost people who doesn't even know you. And may we start living who we are, your children. May people see you in us. May they hear your voice in our voice instead of us, instead of our pride, instead of our flesh, instead of our fallen nature. May they see you and your joy and your peace and your grace and your mercy and your love. Help us to be the church you've put us here to be. And we need to be reminded of that, because it slips so easily. And the weeds and the briars and the thorns of the world come in and choke out the word that's been sown in our hearts. And so we need a good weeding out every now and then. And a reminder of who we are. And a reminder of what's awaiting us. So Lord, help us this morning before we leave to resolve in our hearts to commit to serving you and to loving you with all of our heart, mind, body, soul, and strength. And Lord, I pray for anyone that has never been born again, that's never received this eternal life, Lord, before it's too late, may they right now in their heart acknowledge the guilt, acknowledge the sin, and believe in their heart these words of Scripture and ask you to save them, forgive them, to come in and take up residence. Lord, have your will, have your way in our hearts, and then may we live that out, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.